fellowship, to come together in fellowship with other women. We just praise you for the gift that it is to be here. I pray that you would quiet Judy's heart as she comes up to speak. Help her to be little and you to be big. Help every word that she says be ushered to the place that it needs to fall. May all of her words be your words, God, and make us receptive to them. Thank you for the gift of this day. I pray that we would not be allowed to waste it. In your name we pray. Amen.
Good morning. I'm trusting you all slept fabulously amidst each other's snoring. It's one of the things I love about retreats is getting to know intimately the people around us. So last night, I know some of you are new here this morning. My name is Judy Peterson. I'm the campus pastor from North Park University. And at this retreat, my worlds are colliding. And so people from every church I've served, family members, friends, students who have graduated, parents of students who are currently at North Park, and current students, all corralled in one place to make me crazy. And so if I don't remember your name, sometimes when people are in the wrong place, meaning they're in a place that I did not meet them, I meet thousands of people and I do a pretty decent job. But if you can just tell me your name and where I've met you before, this would be a grace to me this weekend, and you would care for me well. So last night we talked about shalom, and shalom is the principle that everything gets set right. And shalom is kind of the end game for God in the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, he says to establish shalom, two basic requirements are that you're going to be connected with me and that you're going to be connected with one another. A good principle for shalom is if you look at the Ten Commandments, the first five are about your connection with God. The second five are about relationships with people. And shalom, we talked about last night, is not possible unless you are connected with one another. When the one another breaks down, actually it affects the vertical as well. You can't keep the vertical in shalom without the horizontal also seeking shalom. Now, very interesting thing about shalom, as I told you last night, is that it's plural even when said to an individual person. So when I say, it's a greeting throughout the Middle East, when I say shalom aleichem, you would say? And what I'm saying in English is may well-being be upon you, and I'm saying, because it's plural, that wouldn't be possible if I wasn't well. And when you say, I want you to be well too, you're saying, yes, we're tied together. Our wellness is reliant upon both of us being in a good place. The together piece is difficult, partly because, theology in this is the word that's used for devil in the Greek is actually the word to cut apart. The devil's primary task is to cut apart and to divide. It is the root of the word that we use to describe devil. In the very beginning, Satan comes and tries to cut people apart from God, and he's been trying to cut them apart both from God and from one another ever since. It is crazy to me when relationships break down that we don't name who's really responsible. But we blame it on the person who we think is causing the division, rather than interceding on their behalf and praying for them because this division was never God's intent. Somebody else is involved, and I think we need to name that. So important was this new model that God was giving, that we could be the now body of the eternal Christ, that we were going to manifest this sort of unity with one another, this visible physical witness to shalom. So important is this new model that Jesus, whose one of his name is called Sar Shalom, which means Prince of Peace, made it the topic sentence of his final prayer. John 17, verses 20 through 21, we've been working this on this at North Park this fall. He says that they may all be one. Jesus could have prayed for anything, that they may be all right. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, my supreme goal is that they would all be right from here on out. He doesn't say that at all. He says that they may all be one. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, and that's us, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world would believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. It is important that we realize this unity is just as the Father and I are one. I want my people to be one in the same way that I hang out with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. No division, no hierarchy, that the intent for God and community is that we would be one just as he is one. And if we do that, people would say, man, I think I've seen a glimpse of God. There has never been a time in history, in my opinion, that it has become more important for the body of Christ to be one so that the world will know that something's different. We are falling apart rapidly. And I think it's one of the reasons people do not believe that Jesus came and that indeed we're part of what God is doing. Because he is seeing so much division along so many significant lines and some petty lines. But even across the significant ones, he says that I wish you would all be one. We have to remember he's speaking to people who are going to be Jews and Gentiles coming together. Significant lines. These were not trivial things he was patching up. Which is why he prays and has it be the content of his last prayer. Shalom is working towards everything being right, and it's only going to work if we all work together on it. Shalom has two other requirements besides being together. One, I mentioned already, it's being connected to God. And the other one I'm going to sum up, because I only get four sessions here, so I'm going to sum up with being obedient to God's mission to bring justice in the world. So shalom was contingent upon the caring of for of widows and orphans and setting captives free. Shalom was contingent on a year of jubilee, the canceling of debts. So shalom has this other requirement of justice being committed. Now, oftentimes justice has gotten co-opted by people oftentimes the church calls liberal. This is unfortunate because this is part of the original mandate, and I think it's part of how the devil is dividing us from the original mandate. Is that justice is actually God's plan. It's not a secular plan. That this is something that God ordained and that we get to carry out as the now body of Christ. That we get to make sure that just things happen in this world. Shalom requires that we are intimately connected with God. The real us coming in contact with the real God. This is what we're going to talk about this morning. Now, so you can know a little more about my idiosyncratic self. I clean my house before someone comes to clean my house. I paint my toenails before I go to have a pedicure. When I was first married, I set the alarm so I could get out of bed early and make sure that I put makeup on and did my hair so my husband would not see my full self. When someone comes over, I hide my stuff in the closet. Before I leave for a trip, I clean my whole house. I get the toothpaste out of the sink. I get the hair out of the drain. I change the pillowcase because I drool on them. And I make sure that I put out the workout equipment in a very obvious place so people think I use it. And why do I do all this craziness? I do this for a very good reason, because if I die when I am gone, someone will have to come into my home, and I want them to think that I clean the bathroom regularly, that my drains never have hair in them, I don't drool, and I'm very fit. This is what I want them to believe about me. So basically, I live a lie a good share of the time. I give the illusion that I have it together almost all of the time. And so basically, I live a lie. I thought I would grow out of it. Like maybe after junior high, I'd quit being so self-conscious. And then I told myself, well, you know, I'm not grown up enough, but after high school. And in college, I told myself that once I had a real job and was in college, then I would act like a real grown-up and not care about what everybody else thought about me. But now I'm 41 years old, and I'm still afraid that people are going to find out that I'm not always who I pretend to be. And I'm betting you're not always who you pretend to be either. That this is one of the problems we have. Now, we all have reasons for our pretending. We don't want to look dumb, so we pretend we know more than we do. We don't want to be teased, so we make sure there's not much to tease. We don't want to be judged, and people do that, and so we're not honest about the things we truly struggle with. We don't want people to know that even though we preach and witness and go to Bible studies and are leaders in our communities, that while we still struggle with doubt and temptations and disconnection from God and even understanding God at all. And so we learn to live a lie a lot of the time, or at least a half-truth. And we all have our reasons. Behind all of them, though, I believe there is just one basic fear. That if we're found out, if the real us is on display, that we'll be rejected, that we'll be defriended on Facebook, that no one will text us anymore, and all the love that we are so desperate for will just disappear. And being alone or rejected, well, the risk is just too high for us as humans. We were made to be with one another, and it's so risky to not be. And so we pretend, and we live a lie or often a half-truth. Pretending does protect you, because other people do reject people. It happens every day, and so it is risky to put yourself out there and to trust. I'll give you an example of how risky it is to trust people with the real you. I went in for a pedicure with my sister-in-law, Susie, and my other sister-in-law, Cameron, and my mother-in-law, Judy. And so I could give the illusion at a speaking engagement that I was going to go to that on a day-to-day basis I have cute feet, and which is a total lie because I don't really have cute feet. I don't generally paint my toenails. I always have calluses on my feet. Most days I can call it a good day if I clean between my toes. And a little too much honesty for you, maybe. But I went in for this pedicure, which is a really big deal for me because I'm really insecure about my feet. They are not cute girl feet. Some people have cute girl feet. I have never had cute girl feet. They are size 9, flat-footed, ingrown toenail, wart on the next to the last toe on my right foot. I don't like people to get too close to this part of my life. And having someone touch them and examine them and be that close to them creates an incredible amount of anxiety in me. And so I got up the nerve only because I was going with some other people who I know loved me. And I went in, and the young woman, of course, had cute feet. I hate that. And she had them all displaying cute sandals, and she directed me towards the pedicure chair. I was honest with her. I said, I'm kind of insecure about my feet. Just wanted you to know. And she told me most people are. And then the most horrifying thing happened. She barely touched my feet in this pedicure. Now, I told you I'm crazy about having people touch my feet, but I feel even crazier when people are supposed to touch your feet, are paid to touch your feet, and then they don't touch your feet. Now, my sister-in-laws were also getting pedicures, and the people doing their pedicures were rubbing their feet and clipping their toenails, holding their feet, painting their toenails, and my person, they rested my foot on the footrest, and it's like this. And so as you can imagine, I made a mental note not to expose myself to such emotional trauma ever, ever, never, ever again. I will just put on my shoes and I will hide my feet and I will pretend that I have cute feet. We hide because it is unbearable to think if we put ourselves out there that someone will hold us like this. That someone will rest what our heart is struggling with on a footstool and only touch us with a 10-foot pole. We hide because I think we think we'll get more love that way. But I want you to hear this. This is not my quote. Mike Iaconelli said this in his book, Messy Spirituality. He says, if you pretend in a relationship, all you will ever have is a pretend relationship. If you pretend in a relationship, all you will ever have is a pretend relationship. It will not be real love. Real love is when we are loved for who we are and not who we pretend to be. And that can only happen if we are willing to take the risk of quit pretending and to start trusting. It is interesting because I think the church at large tends to think that the people that most need to know God's love are those who can't hide their needs. The homeless, the wounded, the addicts. This is who we think most need to know they're loved. But for those people whose messiness is so obvious, sometimes they can receive God's love better, really. Because God sees them in their mess, and they know they're messy, and they know they're being loved in their mess in a deep way. And these people can't hide the fact that they need help with their mess. And when they receive that love, they trust that pretending is not required in order to receive the love. But for those of us whose messiness is not quite so obvious, I think sometimes we have trouble receiving God's true love. Because rather than receive it, we pretend we don't need it, or we try to earn it by being good enough. Because we have it just enough together that we could pretend our way into that. Those of us who have learned how to pretend, we are much more at risk of missing out on the radical grace offered by a love-filled Jesus. And if we never experience this, if we never learn to trust him, we'll never be able to offer this love to anybody else. Addicts, outcasts, prostitutes, tax collectors, in some way, there is grace in the fact that their lives are so outwardly messy when they find Jesus. Most of us, we live afraid that if our mess is really shared, that we will never be loved. The fact is, however, if we don't confess our mess, if we don't reveal our mess, we're just alone in our mess. It was just a lie that somehow that made us more loved. One of my best friends in high school was a girl named Jenny. Jenny, Judy, Joy, and Sarah were the five of us that hung out. And the two Jennies were pretty remarkable specimens of junior high and high school beauty. I struggled a little bit in that department, but Jenny, man, I just thought Jenny was the bomb. I mean, Jenny was like, she drove a Saab 9000 Turbo. I drove this little Chevette. She was skinny. She had long blonde hair. She was an A student. She was a cheerleader for two sport. I tried out all 4 years, never made it. She had great clothes. She could dance. Her parents were married. She lived in a great house. Oh, I thought Jenny was perfect. I envied Jenny. I had tried out for cheerleading, couldn't make it. I had a lot of clothes, but most of them were for Goodwill. My parents were divorced. I lived in low-income housing. I never lived in my own house. When we went away to college, Jenny went to George Mason University and I went to North Park University. I went to visit her for spring break of our freshman year, and we went out to a restaurant. It was called the Black Eyed Pea. And we hadn't been sitting there very long when the door opened and a woman came in with a little girl. And it seemed like a whole family was following. This little girl was on crutches. And you didn't even have to stare even for an instant to see that this girl was missing a leg. She was only like maybe 9 or 10, but she was walking on crutches and she only had one leg. My friend and I were quiet for just a moment and after we noticed. And then Jenny said, "I wish I were her." I was like, "Jenny, why would you say something like that?" I looked at my perfect friend. I couldn't imagine her ever wanting to be any different. "Why would you say that, Jenny?" She said, "Because what's missing and messed up for her, everyone can see." And so they help her. They give her a break. They love her knowing she's missing something. She continued, "But I'm one-legged on the inside, and no one can see. And so no one helps me. No one gives me a break. No one opens doors for me or loves me for who I am because they don't even know who I really am." And the pretending doesn't just happen out there in the black-eyed pea restaurants and out in the world. We could be one-legged, but Christians are the perfect pretenders. I mean, if you've ever been part of a church that takes prayer requests in the congregation, if you listen to the prayer requests that are spoken at church, I mean, they're good. Great Aunt Edna's knee, a prayer for good weather, for a church picnic, a promotion at work, a date for the prom. I mean, these are the things people request. During prayer, we come before the living God who listens to people, and that's what we pray for. I mean, how often have you heard a congregation be fully honest? Like, "I don't know if I trust God. Can you pray that I could trust God? I don't know if I believe in him anymore. I know I used to believe in him, but I'm really struggling after my husband died, or after my child died, or after the diagnosis of this illness. Or I was sexually abused as a child, and I can't really figure out what love looks like. My marriage is messed up because I have such skewed ideas of sex. Or I'm really wrestling with pornography, or I don't think I'm screwed up, but man, it's so available on my computer, or I'm so afraid to fail. That every time I do something wrong, I get so angry with myself that I'm just mean and brutal to myself." We come before the living God and we pretend these are not our real requests. We pretend we believe when we doubt. We pretend we know when we don't. We pretend we're perfect when we're a mess. We pretend we're not struggling at all. When if we're quiet for just a moment, most of us know there are wrestlings within us. We pretend, I think, because we're afraid of being rejected. We pretend because we don't trust, and we pretend because it's efficient. Pretending is way quicker than honesty. Honesty takes a lot of time. And in our very fast-paced, crazy world, who has time for a real conversation? For the amount of time it would take for me to really unfold the mess that is within me. We pretend because it's way quicker than honesty. Honesty takes time, and in our fast-paced world, who has it? And besides, if you're not good at texting, I mean, if somebody asks you how you are, "I'm fine," is way easier than, "Well, this morning I got up and blah, 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 blah." I mean, I can't type a paragraph texting. And so it's just easier to say, "I'm fine." Problem is, even though it's efficient, it leaves us pretty alone. I mean, how in the world can you have 500 friends on Facebook if you had to be real and honest with them? Pretending lets you have more friends. Problem is, if you pretend in a relationship, all you really have is a pretend relationship. Aren't you tired of pretending to always be fine? Isn't it get wearisome to only post the best pictures of yourself on Facebook? It's a total lie. Doesn't it feel like a lot of work to hide all this stuff? Pretending, while it protects you from rejection and it's efficient, it does have a dark side to it, a heavy side and an oppressive side. And today I want to talk about that a little bit. I want to talk about it in terms of King David, and who you probably have heard about since you were a child if you're raised in the church. King David knew about and wrote about the dark side of pretending in Psalm 32. If you have your Bibles, you can go to it. I'm going to read it. Leave it up there, Evan. I'm going to read it in just a second. Actually, take it down for a second. I just made Evan do that in the last minute. Thank you for that. A little background. 2 Samuel chapter 11, King David, the second king of Israel, was a man after God's own heart. I mean, this is a man everybody's looking at. He has reason to put on a good show. He's got a good life. He went from being a shepherd to a king. And he has the power and anointing of God. 2 Samuel chapter 11. I'm going to read from Psalm 32, however. He found a married woman that he liked. Her name was Bathsheba. He saw her on the roof. Her husband was away at war, and since there was no husband to find out, he decided that he could sleep with Bathsheba. And that was just a small little act, a one-time little event. No one even had to know that the king, the man after God's own heart, had a little issue with the neighbor's wife. And no one would ever have to know until Bathsheba sends word to David that she's pregnant. And then David came to his senses and realizes, my one-time little slip-up actually had implications. And so David tries to cover it up. First, he brings her husband back from the front because he says, well, I'll just get them to sleep together. Maybe he wasn't watching the calendar. And so he won't even know that this is not his child. But her husband Uriah is so loyal to David that he said, how could I have sex with my wife when the men are at the front? Now, this would be convicting to David, right? These are his men at the front, and he's just slept with the guy's wife. But this is what Uriah says. I can't do it. So David says, I'll get him drunk. Drunk men surely will have sex with their wives. But Uriah still would not sleep with his wife. So David, desperate not to have his sin found out, comes to the conclusion that another sin is better than owning up to his first one. And he concocts a plan to have Uriah killed in battle and have it all look like an accident. And that's what happens. And nobody knows, right? The husband was killed, and David now could just go on with life and pretend that this thing never happened. After an appropriate period of mourning, he marries Bathsheba, and she bears him a son. And no one knew. The cover-up works. And now the whole incident can be put behind him. Move on, look ahead, pretend. But the pain of pretending did not go away for King David, even though no one else knew. Just like even though no one else knows some of your stuff. Living in this pretending was agony for David, because he knew he was living a lie. And he says this in Psalm 32. Go ahead, Evan. He says this, and you can go down to this as his description. He says, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy on me, and my strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Now, I have never heard such a good description of depression, really. This is what it is. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away. And through my groaning all day long, for day and night, God's hand was heavy on me, and my strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Pretending, you can leave it up there, Evan. Pretending is painful, and it's really no wonder so much of the real life, so much of the shalom life that God has planned for us goes untended to. Because we have to put so much energy into pretending we're someone we're not. We don't have enough energy to become who we're meant to be. There's just not a lot of energy left for the kingdom because we have a constant co-contraction. Now, I don't know if you do any lifting of weights, but I could describe this really easy, what a co-contraction is. If you ever are going to do bicep curls, recommend them, they're good for you. But you have a little dumbbell on your hand like this. The only muscle you actually want to work when you're doing a bicep curl is actually your bicep. It's right here. That's the only part. And in fact, your arm can be pulled up simply by using your bicep, right? The problem is when we do lifting weights, we grab onto that weight as if it is going to float up into the air. We grip this like this, as if this muscle is helping this muscle at all. This is called a co-contraction. It's an absolute waste of energy. It does absolutely nothing fruitful in making you more strong. But we just can't help ourselves from these co-contractions. I think pretending is a co-contraction. Holding on so tightly to something that your energy that should go to something else is absolutely sapped. There are only so many bicep curls you can do if you waste half your energy gripping onto something that you don't even need to hold on to. This is a co-contraction, the cover-up, the pretending. It's painful, and it wastes energy that God intends to use in your life for other things. This is one of Satan's great deceptions. Do you know how many people have refused to step into the calling in their life because some part of their life they don't want to be found out? Do you know how many people have lived only into part of their potential because of the shame and guilt that puts limits on them? Do you know how many people are stuck in painful places because they simply can't expose the junk and move on? Satan has said it'd be better if you hide. And yet it is ruining the mission of God in this world. In Psalm 32, David doesn't just tell us how bad it feels to pretend. He also testifies to what happens when we trust God enough to get honest with God, when we present God the person we really are rather than the one we pretend to be, when we stand before God just as we are, honest, exposed, broken, sinful, and hopeful that we won't always be that way and that God will heal us. So the whole context of Psalm 32, 1 through 5, blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them, and in whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. David begins the psalm by outlining the characteristics of a blessed person, the happy person, it says in some texts. He does not say the blessed person is someone who's never sinned or who is perfect. He doesn't say that. And this is actually pretty revolutionary in the Old Testament. Because in the Old Testament, blessing came when you were absolutely obedient to God. But he said, this has not been my experience. My experience is that blessing can come to those people who have made mistakes. That blessed is the person can be, even if they've had transgression and sin and iniquity in their life. He says, not only the person who follows the law can be blessed, but the lawbreaker can be blessed as well. It's not just the person who doesn't sin who's happy, but the one who has sinned can be happy too. And then David makes it very clear what sin is like. There are three kinds, he says, and there are three different Hebrew words, and they're used twice in this passage. The first one he uses is transgression. Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven. Now, transgression literally means defiant disobedience to God. It's rebellion. It's passing a set of boundaries and doing what is wrong and looking God in the face while you do it. Maybe for those of you who used to have big old station wagons and children, or you were a child, you might remember this. My mother, when we would go on road trips, would put two strips of duct tape down the back seat. Because there were three of us kids. And the requirement was is that we were not to cross over the duct tape into the other person's domain. To do so would be a transgression. We knew the line. We saw the line. And when my brother would go like this, it was a transgression. He would look my mom in the face because she was driving and could do nothing about it. And he would poke me. And I would do the same to my sister because, you know, sin falls down to generations. And so this is a transgression. It is an active, defiant thing. It's blatant. Maybe you stole. Maybe you went further sexually or went out of sexual boundaries that you knew you shouldn't do. Maybe you took the Lord's name in vain, which, by the way, does not just mean swearing. It means you put God's name on something that God has nothing to do with to make you feel better about it. Maybe you cheated or you lied or you knowingly or willingly hurt somebody. You took what God intended for good and you used it for evil for your own purposes. God drew a line. You looked at the line, you looked at God, and you crossed it. That's transgression. Sin is the second word that's used, whose sins are covered. Sin is a very similar in the Hebrew and the Greek in regards to its meaning. It means to miss the mark of God's standards. Right? You're shooting at it, you're aiming at the bullseye, but the reality is you ain't getting any near or close to the center. This is the word sin. You don't measure up to the standard of God, and the Bible says all have done this. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It doesn't say all have committed transgressions, but it says all have committed sins. All have missed the mark of God's supreme intent for people's life. You're making a good run at it. That's what this means, but you are missing the mark. You walk past someone who is hurting, not because you're mean, but because you're busy. You eat well today, as Monica prayed this morning, and you didn't even think about those who ate nothing. You weren't kind or generous, but stingy. You were silent when you should have spoken up, or you spoke up when you should have remained silent. That's sin, and we're all guilty of it. The third one is the word iniquity. It's actually this word. It's translated sin in the NIV. But this is actually the word iniquity right here. It's translated down here correctly, but up here they said sin. But this is actually the word, where is it? Oh, I'm too close. This one is actually the word iniquity. It's the third word for a type of sin. And this one is one we don't often talk about. But the word, Hebrew word literally means something that is twisted or crooked, or that grew crooked. The best illustration I've ever heard of it is if you are ever on a steep cliff up here on the right, up or near Lake Superior, you can see it. A big pine tree, if the little seed had landed up on the flat ground, up on the top, it would have grown straight up. But the little seed fell down in the little crack in the rock right along the shore. And in order to survive, its little trunk had to be twisted. And the waves beat at it, and the wind beat at it, and the ice got on in the winter. And so it grew crooked because of the environment that surrounded it. This is the word iniquity. Iniquity are the fact that there are things in your past or your presence that have changed you. These are the things that have happened to you that have twisted you into something that God did not design you to be. We don't talk about this very much. We're all crooked. Not one of us straight in the room. Maybe you weren't cared for as a child, and so now you have trouble giving and receiving love. That's iniquity. Maybe your parents were messed up, and so they didn't really take care of you. So you take care of yourself. You never ask for help. That's iniquity. Maybe somebody sinned against you, and you have not been able to forgive them. And that unforgiveness in you, that's iniquity. It's crookedness. Maybe you grew up in an all-white community, and you don't know anybody from a different ethnic background. And so the reality is although you wouldn't say you're racist, is that you have racist tendencies because you are just not exposed. That's iniquity, right? It's not a transgression. It's not a sin. It's an iniquity. That stuff has to be contended with too. Maybe you're a perfectionist like myself, and because I was praised for all the things I did right, now I have absolutely no grace for my shortcomings. I'm cruel to myself, and sometimes for the shortcomings of others too. These are patterns that you've grown into. They're intertwined with who you are, but they're not who God intended you to be. And this iniquity has to be acknowledged and undone as well. We sometimes acknowledge the first two, but iniquity, we just say, it's just the way I am. But God says, if you want to get past this, if you want to quit pretending, you have to contend with the crookedness and the things that didn't grow straight as well. Now listen carefully, because the psalm invites you to be honest about all three of these things so that you can be set free from the pain of pretending and trust God with the real you. David says, I was weighed down, I was trapped, I was groaning because of what I hid. And in verse 5, he says, then, this is what I did. I acknowledged my sin to you, I did not cover up my iniquity, and I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. And he actually gives three kind of different ways to deal with this. My sin, my iniquity, and my transgressions. David acknowledges his stuff. He doesn't blame anyone or point the finger at somebody that's worse and try to distract God, which is what I do. Like, I know this is bad, but look at them, right? I'm hoping he'll not see me. But he doesn't do that. He says, God, what you see is true. And actually, the word confession is the word homologio. And the word, first word is homo, means the same. Logio means words. Confession is to say the same words. And it means to say the same words as God about your life. Yes, what you see is accurate. This is the truth of my life. Verse 5 actually begins with only two words in the Hebrew. The words I did not cover up is actually the word sins confessed or sin not hid. That would be the easiest way. We have a lot of words for it. Then I acknowledge my sin for you. But the Hebrew is much more direct. It says sins confessed or sins not hid. If you want to undo the pretending, it begins with sins not hid, he said. You can't hide them anymore. An honest, naked, standing before God, a good, hard, honest look in the mirror and say, oh, that is crooked. Because it was done to me, I didn't want to acknowledge it because I was defending. Because I felt bad for something I already felt bad about. But I see that, God, I see. I'm not hiding that anymore. When sin is not hidden, something amazing has happened. He said, blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the person whose iniquity the Lord does not count against them and in whose spirit is no deceit. Transgressions are forgiven. The Hebrew word literally means to be lifted or taken away. Transgressions, the things you've actively, defiantly done, the burdens you carry because you knowingly crossed the line, these are carried away. Heaviness is lifted. Blessed is the one whose sins are covered. Sins, the fact that you fall short, God covers that too. It literally means to be permanently concealed. Not to be lifted up, that's transgression, but to be permanently concealed. Jeremiah 31 says, I will remember their sins no more. Those things we wish we had done or we left undone, God chooses to overlook them, to permanently seal them away from his sight. And blessed is the one whose iniquity God does not count against him. I love this. The ways that you've not grown straight, God is not adding that to your account. He's not charging you for that and not making you make up for it. But he says, you have to not hide it from me. There can be no deceit about this if you're really going to move forward. Forgiven, covered, and taken off our bill. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the one whose iniquity God does not count against them, and in whose spirit there's no deceit. All of what has kept you from God's vision for your life can be forgiven by a gracious God who forgives, covers, and does not hold things against you, who will not send you away, defriend you, reject you, or diminish his capacity to love you at all. In fact, as Henri Nouwen says, God will never love you more, and he'll never love you less. Right now, God has loved you as much as he will ever love you. If you're not experiencing it, it's because there's something standing in the way, not because he's not loving. And so he's not going to love you more when you forgive. You will just have more access to that love because all the stuff that stood in the way of your because you were pretending. When you don't pretend, you can find out you're really loved. Hear me on this. There is no sin, not any kind, not any category, that God cannot and does not deal with. There's no sin so big, not one that you chose, and not one that happened to you that caused you not to grow straight, that God does not say, no worries, I got this one. Transgressions are forgiven, sins are covered, and iniquity is not counted against us, but there can be no deceit about any of them. Now that's a God I can trust. Someone who won't ever let me go, who will never quit the relationship no matter what I do. I can trust that. But for you and I to step fully into that grace, you have and I have to have no deceit. God gives us a way out, but he says we have to be honest that we need it. It's very difficult for those of us who have been raised in the church. Some of the things are so buried because we have been them for so long. And some of the things are very validated by our church. The fact that I'm a workaholic is not something I'm proud of. It's sinful. It does crazy things in my life because in the reality is it's a way I learned to gain affection at a young age. This is not something that I brag about. This is something I confess. This is something that should not be in my life because it is tied to a lie that I will be loved more if I work more. Not only will I be loved more by God, but I will be loved more by you. These are things that I have to get honest about. I think that sometimes we wish God would just forget about our stuff, that we think that grace would be is that we never had to deal with these things, that right now he would just whoosh and it would be done and the hand would never be heavy upon us again and that we could just move forward. I think that that's what we think grace is, but grace is not that your sin is ignored. Grace is that your sin is looked at square in the face and you're loved anyway. That's grace. It's the story of Peter in John chapter 21. Peter, as you know, has denied Jesus three times. Jesus has gone back to fishing, which is a co-contraction for him. Because he says, well, I screwed up, I might as well just go back to who I was, right? The mission of God is no longer mine. Why do you think he's back in the boat? And he's back in the boat fishing with this co-contraction, keeping him from God's mission. And he sees Jesus come down the beach. And in fact, he recognizes him making him breakfast on the beach. And Peter is so excited, he jumps out of the boat and gets in the water with his clothes still on. And he runs to Jesus. And the reason I think he's so excited is I think he thinks Jesus doesn't know. Because Jesus was in the inner courts and he was in the outer courts. Nobody comes and makes breakfast for someone who just said, I don't know you or care about you, or you're not my friend. I think he thinks Jesus doesn't know. And I think because of that, he's like, I'm still in. I can pretend my way right out of this one. No one will ever have to know. And when he comes to Jesus, Jesus says, Peter, do you love me? And Peter says, oh, you know that I love you. And Jesus says, feed my sheep. And he says again, Peter, do you love me? Do you really love me more than these? Oh, you know that I love you. Take care of my lambs, Jesus says. But then it says, then Jesus asked Peter a third time. And Peter was sad that Jesus asked him a third time. And he said, Lord, you know all things, and you know that I love you. And Jesus said, feed my sheep. I think the grace for Peter was that, listen, what you did, you do not have to hide the rest of your life. What an awful life that would be for Peter to be always afraid of being found out for the rest of his life. He said, let me set you free from this pretending you're doing. And let me show you how much better it is to be known for who you really are and still be commissioned by God for the work of God to be the now body of the eternal Christ. One of the reasons this is so important for Shalom is because being known for all of our messiness and still being loved, this really affects how we love other people. To the extent that we know that God loves the real us is really the extent that we'll know that he loves the real other people. The extent that you can be gracious with yourself is the extent that you will be gracious to other people. If we do not know that we have sin, transgression, and iniquity, and yet God still loves us, we will not be able to offer that to anybody else in this world. If we are perfectionists, we will expect other people to be perfect. If we have a hard time receiving grace, we think no one else should get it. If we can't receive forgiveness, we have a hard time offering it. We need to know that we're fully loved in our mess, and that's the true love of Jesus Christ. This is how my cute husband Jeff loves me. It's the truth. I used to not let him see me wear makeup in the morning, that's true, because I wanted him to love me, and I thought if he saw my flaws, he wouldn't love me as much. But now I can fart in front of Jeff. I can struggle in front of Jeff. Sometimes I forget to shower, and you know what he tells me all the time? I love you the most when you're the messiest. And because I am so loved, there is nothing that I'm not honest about with my husband. Because I know there is nothing that would cause him to run away from me. He has seen me at my messiness, and he has loved me in that place, and I am now secure. This is how God wants to love us. It's easy to give up pretending if you know you're loved. It's easy to quit pretending when you know you can trust someone not to leave you. It's so easy to trust when you're loved. And you guys are so loved. The beloved of the Most High God is what he calls you. The child that he knit together in your mother's womb. The child in which he placed a dream. And when he sees you, he says, oh, there is my beloved. I love them. The only hope, I think, we have to stop pretending is to trust God to love the people we really are rather than the people we pretend to be. There can be no pretending with God. Because if you pretend with God, all you have is a pretend relationship with God. And he wants more than that because he loves you and doesn't mind you without your makeup and when you fart in front of him. And so I'm going to pray for us. I'm going to invite the worship team to come back up front. There are questions for you in your packet today, and you can wait to do them tonight. But I would encourage you, even this afternoon, to sit with somebody and maybe be one step more honest than you've been before. But definitely, even in these moments of worship, to spend some time. What does it look like to confess our sins, our transgressions, to acknowledge our sins, and to no longer hide our iniquity. And to do that, not just with God, but ultimately with one another, for that is where shalom is created. So let me pray for us. Lord God, I thank you for this group of women and Evan in this room. And I thank you, Lord, that you are amongst us and that you are calling us your beloved right now. Lord, I pray that in these moments you might dance over these women, that you might sit next to them, that you might stroke their hair, that you might remind them that they are your child, your beloved, and that nothing they have ever done, nothing they are afraid they are, is scary to you. That you love them, that they are your beloved. Will you whisper to them that you will never love them less and you will never love them more, that right now the full extent of your love is for them on their behalf in this moment. I pray, Lord, as they experience this love in this room at this time from you, Lord, that you would give them the courage to acknowledge their sin, to confess their transgressions, Lord, and to not hide their iniquity, not only from you, but Lord, if we are one-legged on the inside, Lord, I pray that we might be able to share that with somebody so they can hold open the door, so they can care for us in the way we need to be cared for. I thank you, Lord, for this community, for the shalom that goes both ways, from you and out to the world. I pray, Lord, that you might be with us in these moments of worship, that you might be reconciling us back to you, and Lord, and we might be reconciling us back to one another. We pray this in Jesus' name, and all God's people say.